This morning, I want to talk a little bit about expectations. And as we were singing, I realized one expectation the audiovisual crew has of the preacher is that the preacher gives them notes so they know when to advance the slides. And I have not met their expectations today. I have them. I have it all printed in my office to go and give that. Sorry, Willie. There are some notes back here. They will appear on the screen at random. May or may not match up with what I'm saying, but we'll give it our best. As Sierra said, hopefully you were able to grab one of these if this will be useful for you. As we preach throughout the entire gospel of the Gospel of John, and we are continuing today in chapter 2. As expectations go, we all have them. We live in a world of expectations about everything, whether it's a movie, you know, somebody recommends a movie, maybe it's a restaurant or you're about to go on a date. But what I was thinking about is it's really rare to have your expectations met. Usually, your expectations are exceeded or they fall short of whatever. And I was just thinking, actually, this morning about quite a few years back, I had a friend who was paying for dinner for Carrie Jo and I, and he and his wife assured us we needed to try the roasted Brussels sprouts at this restaurant. And I was thinking to myself, I had very, very low expectations, but I'm like, they're buying, I'm trying, let's do it. Let's see what happens. My expectations were not met that day. They were actually far worse than I had imagined, but I tried them, and now I know I'm never trying Brussels sprouts again. I don't have a thing against green vegetables, but anyway, a year and a half ago, Carrie Jo and I traveled in the footsteps of the apostles. We started in Rome and ended in Athens and a whole bunch of things that I won't bore you with, but one of the stops that you have to go to when you're in Rome, you have to go to the Vatican City, right? And so we had booked our tickets and got our tour guide and all the things that you have to do. And as I said, I don't know, a while back, I don't have real high expectations of museum time, especially the art portion, because I don't care, right? And that was fine. It was cool. I mean, there were some neat things. I took some cool pictures. And of course, the Sistine Chapel. But I'd seen that. You've seen pictures, and the pictures you see online are probably better because you're not having to look with your neck bent at a 90-degree angle. But it was beautiful. I mean, whatever. But what I was most excited about in our trip to Vatican City was really seeing St. Peter's Basilica, right? If you watch the news anytime the Pope is doing a big deal, it's always right there at St. Peter's Square. And so I was looking forward to that. So we come out of the Sistine Chapel and, I don't know, see some other old stuff. And then we stop, and our tour guide's telling us a little bit about St. Peter's Basilica, but tour guides aren't allowed into the cathedral, right? Cool. So they release us, they tell us everything they need to tell, and just say, you're on your own, while their hand's out saying, you know, a couple of euros or whatever. But anyway, she was great. But the thing you need to know about St. Peter's Basilica is this is like the penultimate of beautiful cathedrals in the world, right? It's the center of the Roman Catholic Church. There's so much history there. And it is massive, massive. This dome that you see when you come up, when you're up next to the chapel or the cathedral, you can't see the dome. You actually have to walk back about a football field's length away to the obelisk of Caligula. And that's when you can start to see this dome. And there are 12 statues of the apostles up at the top. And it is awe-inspiring. The photos just simply don't do it justice. The art and architecture inside is unbelievable. And so, on one hand, the building exceeded all my expectations. I mean, every one of them. It was just mind-boggling. But all I could think about, and all Carrie Jo and I talked about on our way leaving St. Peter's Basilica to find a taxi to our next stop, was that all the tour guides, all the literature, I mean, they got a 4.0 in missing the point. Every talking point on the tour was about Peter. And I get it. I get it. I know the theology and I know all that, but I couldn't help thinking about how Peter would have been disappointed in this talk about how he was kind of the start, that his bones were interred here underneath this place. And I was a little sad when I wondered, where was the talk about Jesus, the founder and the builder of the church, you know? And so we live our lives with expectations about everything. And so I wonder about our expectations of Jesus. Thinking about the Basilica made me wonder, are there places in my life that I've missed the point? What if our expectations of Jesus and his church aren't what his vision was? And how do we guard against that? How do we, I'm always trying to wrap my mind around Jesus and fit him in something understandable. In an interview years ago, Rich Mullins said that when we try to squeeze Jesus into our systems of thought, he vanishes. And today, in our passage, I think we're going to find that Jesus is bigger than our ideas about him, and he will not allow us to reduce him to something more comprehensible. Wanting Jesus to be made in our image, instead of the other way around, is nothing new. It's been true of all ages. Renaissance artists painted Jesus as a white European man that looked like themselves. Right in the 1960s, advocates for peace portrayed Jesus as a pacifist. New Age culture fashioned him as your buddy or your homeboy. And then today we have political candidates on all sides aligning Jesus with their views. We got influencers leveraging his name to encourage us to support a cause or and adopt an idea or buy a product. And then you read scripture and you even there you see different, what would seem to be different portrayals of the Christ. Jesus is described as meek and mild, a man of sorrows, yet he's a lion, but also a lamb. He's mounted on a white horse, wielding a sword. So which is it? Which Jesus is the right one? Which Jesus do you follow? As you read the accounts of Jesus in the Gospels, you will find he was always breaking expectations. No one expected the Messiah to be born in a stable in little old Bethlehem. No one expected a boy sitting at the feet of religious leaders, speaking of things that 12-year-olds just don't understand. They were expecting a mighty conquering king who would overthrow the powers of the world. People were looking for freedom from the oppressing regimes. But people weren't looking for a Lamb of God to care about a wedding feast faux pas. Jesus constantly brought the unexpected. What happened after the sign at Cana that we talked about last week was no different. So after the wedding, Jesus and his family and his disciples went to Capernaum. And now it's time for Passover. We're going to be in chapter 2. Starting with verse 13 here in a minute. But after this wedding, they were coming upon time for Passover. And I want to tell you a couple of things why this is, just to kind of help fill this out, flesh this out a little bit. The Passover, references to the Passover are very important in the Gospel of John. John mentions it on three occasions, chapter 2, chapter 6, and chapter 11. And one thing this tells us is that Jesus' ministry was approximately 3 years, because Passover happens once a year. But also, each mention signifies key moments in Jesus' ministry and in John's narrative account. Secondly, Passover. Passover in Jerusalem was a celebration that was required for all Jewish males that lived within 15 miles. If you lived beyond 15 miles, it was optional, and a lot of people chose to celebrate Passover in their own in their homes or community celebrations. And so what we need to know is that Jesus, coming from Capernaum, wasn't required to make this journey. Capernaum was 100 to 125 miles away, depending on which route you took. Now, John, the writer, wants to make sure we never lose sight of who Jesus was and why he came. Jesus is not the main character of an interesting story, and he's not just a wise teacher. Jesus came to earth to fulfill once and for all the Passover. He was once and for all God's promised spotless lamb who will take away the sin of the world. And so we pick up in verse 13. And I'll be reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version, because that's what these are. So you can follow along in there or up on the screen or in your Bibles and just translate it in your head. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Well, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Passover was the high holy week of for the Jewish people. There were feasts, there were remembrances of their exodus from slavery, their freedom from slavery in Egypt, and it was an all-hands-on-deck celebration. Friends and family gathered together. The Jerusalem temple was visited. If you were doing Passover in Jerusalem, you would go and you'd pay this temple tax and you'd offer a sacrifice. This temple, built by King Solomon, David's son, the great King David, was destroyed, rebuilt, and then renovated under King Herod, or the Great, that you are probably familiar with. This temple would have been a magnificent sight to behold. Ornate, just the details that they went into. This was the heart of Jewish worship. However, when Jesus arrives, the temple doesn't look like a place of worship. It looks like a place of business. The sounds of confession have been replaced with the sounds of commerce. The jingling of coins and the bleating of sheep. And Jesus is angry. So you may ask, wait a minute. Jesus isn't supposed to be angry, right? If God is love, how can Jesus, who is God, be angry? And so some of you may be wanting me to explain how this doesn't really mean that Jesus was angry, because anger is sinful. But I'm going to tell you that genuine love is compatible with anger. And in fact, genuine love is sometimes demonstrated by anger. For example, I could declare my undying love and affection for my wife, but if you saw me sitting back, yawning while someone was hurting her, would you believe that I loved her? My love would be made clear for her in my anger displayed at the person who was harming her, because spineless love is hardly love. So Jesus is angry. Now, he's not out of control. He doesn't lose his temper or fly off the temper or off the handle, but he is angry. And Jesus levels a charge at those he sees. He says, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." They have twisted the purpose of the temple. Jesus here is denouncing impure worship. He condemns improper worship. His charge isn't how they were doing the business, because we often think that they were doing something immoral or taking advantage of people. But that's not what Jesus is communicating here. He's focused on where they're doing business. How dare they take a place of worship and turn it into a marketplace? So the where business is taking place is what we know as the court of the Gentiles. And I don't know, in the last few months or so, we had a discussion about the layout of the Jerusalem temple, and it had a variety of courts, each with a different sort of dividing line, and expressed this separation, and the court of the Gentiles was the outermost court where non-Jews could enter and worship, right? So this was for non-Jewish people. Then there was the next court, which was where Jewish women could enter, as well as Jewish men. Then there was the court of Israel, where Jewish men could only be the ones to enter. And then there was the court of the priests, who were those conducting the ritual sacrifices. And then there was the holy place, and then ultimately the most holy place, which could only be accessed by the one high priest, and only then once a year. And the separation communicated the purpose of the temple. The holiness of worship was there. So why would Jesus care about commerce taking place in the Gentile court? I mean, currency needed to be exchanged. People were coming from all over using different sorts of currency, and they needed it to be exchanged for the temple currency. People traveling long distances would need animals to sacrifice because it would be really risky to walk a lamb some 100 miles over this rough terrain, risking injury to it and then making it unusable or impure for sacrifice. So they were simply offering a service and apparently not taking advantage of people. So what's the deal here? Why is Jesus so angry? When an unbeliever, or sometimes Scripture will call it a God-fearer, maybe a believing non-Jew, when one of those people entered the temple and saw commerce, would he or she not assume that the God of Israel is just a prop used to extort people's money? Isaiah 56 tells us that God's house should be a house of prayer for all nations. So the religious leadership decided to use this one area designated for all nations and designated it for commerce for the Jews, the insiders. And I find it interesting, you can test me on this, do this on your own. It's interesting to compare Jesus' responses to people caught in flagrant, immoral sin, you know, those people who know what they've done is clearly wrong, and then his reaction to religious leaders who are leading people wrongly or who think they're doing nothing wrong. And the difference is striking, and the difference is this. You hear Jesus speaking to a woman caught in adultery, "Where are your accusers? Neither do I accuse you. Go and leave your life of sin." And then you compare it with, "And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.'" Jesus saves his sharpest opposition not for prostitutes, but for the Pharisees and for temple religion gone wrong. Jesus isn't suffering from a personality disorder. Jesus hates fake religion. And the reason for that is because fake religion blocks access to God. Churches can fall into the same pattern. So we have to ask ourselves some questions. We're not selling things in the foyer, but we have to ask, is our church structure, our business, our organizational chart, our meetings, are they centered on the preferences of those paying the bills? Do we ask who is invested in putting up this building, or who's paying the salaries, or who's the influential and who's the power holders? In other words, we start to ask money type questions like, how can we make sure what happens here will benefit those who are already here? Anyone else who wants to come along is welcome to. They just have to jump through certain hoops and learn the insider language and get over certain hurdles before we allow them full access. And if I can be honest, sometimes those hurdles are hard to spot for those of us who are building them. Our resources as a body of believers should go into making it easier, not harder, for people to hear and understand and respond to the gospel. But listen, within 10 years of this account in the temple, there's an early group of church folks. They run into a problem. Some former Jews were trying to build some hurdles for non-Jewish converts. And so you see this play out in Acts chapter 15. And James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, announces, hey, we should not make it difficult for people, for Gentiles who are turning to God. So if Jesus hates fake religion that creates obstacles, we've got to sincerely scrutinize our attitudes and our actions about what happens here. Church, as William Temple once said, is the one institution that exists for the benefit of its non-members. In other words, hear this clearly, this building was built for people who've yet to walk through those doors. If you come to worship and you find yourself thinking about yourself, how can I benefit from Jesus? What do I like? What do I dislike? What do I want? What do I not want? What bothers me or satisfies me? Then it's time for a checkup. Because coming to God in faith requires turning from self-worship to true worship. So if each Sunday is an exercise in self, you may be walking in the footsteps of the temple merchants. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" Their response to Jesus' charge is not that Jesus wounded anybody or anything violent, but that what he was done was displaying the kind of authority they didn't think he had. So in other words, they were asking Jesus, "Who do you think you are?" Because the Jews had no category for Jesus. His actions were unexpected, and they didn't fit within any cultural norms, much less those of a coming Messiah. And so when he made these bold claims, the thought to pause and consider his words and actions never occurred to them. Instead, they asked for his credentials. Their question ignored whether Jesus was just in driving everyone out. They weren't concerned if he was right. They didn't want to do any self-examination. Their first response should have been, "Was this necessary?" But that question requires humility and rigorous honesty. Instead, they wanted a sign of his authority. And he tells them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And you can almost hear this mixture of laughter and indignation and scorn in their response. Jesus knew, though, and his disciples would come to understand that the temple was only ever designed to be a sign of something far greater. The religious leaders made the temple the end game. They made it an ultimate thing, when in actuality it was a sign along the road towards something and someone else. This building and everything done in it is not ultimate. It's not the end game. Some people, maybe you, maybe me, make the physical building a temple where access is found to God. This is the time where you come to hear from the Lord, and that's a good thing. If this is the only time that you seek that, you've made it an ultimate thing. Others make religious rituals or atmospheres the way to access God, whether it's just a weight, a tingling in your spine that you feel. Worst of all, sometimes we make the point of access to God a particular leader or personality. And let's be clear, this building and everything we do in it and our entire lives are not anything more than a signpost, an arrow pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's final comment in this section in verses 21 and 22 explains the greater significance of Jesus' words. Spoiler alert, if you didn't know, Jesus is going to die eventually, and he's going to raise from the dead. So John says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. First, the temple was where God met people. Jesus is God and through him, God has come to people. Second, the temple was there for people to offer sacrifices for sin. Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice offered once and for all the sins of the entire world. The resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate sign of his authority. If he has power over death, if he has authority over death, then he has authority over the temple. And so, hearing of Jesus' anger regarding impure, improper, and misplaced worship can lead a person to despair. And if we refuse to turn from self-centered worship, it would be right to despair. But here, friends, is where we find hope. Jesus' death turned away God's wrath if we'll surrender to him. And God will pardon us and give us life and life everlasting. And that's good news for broken people. Jesus can transform water into wine and sinners into saints. And he can transform you. He can transform your struggles, your failures, your improper worship, your attitudes, your brokenness. He can transform every bit of you. And you can be assured he will blow your expectations clean out of the water. As I finish, I want to share a prayer with you that Brennan Manning prayed over people. And I think it's worth praying today, so if you join with me. May all the expectations you have be frustrated. May all of your plans be thwarted. May all of your desires be withered into nothingness, that you may experience the powerlessness and poverty of a child and can sing and dance in the love of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, as we see Jesus maybe expressing unexpected anger, or may that drive us to ask the question in sincere humility, is this necessary? Do I need this? Do I have improper attitudes and ideas about worship? Have I made worship about me? And protecting what I want. And have I lost sight of those who this place was built for? So, Lord, I pray that in this next time of worship, that you would lead us, that you would speak to us, that you would be at work in our spirits to help us strip everything away, to lay ourselves bare before you, and remind us again and again that we are here to be signposts to Jesus and his good news that's for all people in all the world. And he alone can save, that he alone is worthy. Lord, thank you for the hope that you've given us, that if Jesus can do a little thing like turning water into wine, and he can raise himself from the dead, that he has power and authority over us. So make us into his image and forgive us where we've tried to make him into ours. In Jesus' name, amen.